Good morning, everyone. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 7. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 7. The tent of meeting. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to the tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance, while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face may not be seen." We're now going to turn to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 27. Verse 27, then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord.
Good morning. Good to be with you again. We've got two meaty chapters to look at this morning. There's lots in there. We're not going to be able to deal with every fine detail, but we'll see what God wants to say to us today. I want to start by reminding you of the context in which this takes place. So if you've been here through the series on Exodus, this will be familiar to you, but just to remind you in case you're not sure. In chapter 24 of Exodus, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to meet with God, to receive the Ten Commandments, to receive other laws and regulations that would guide the Israelites' life and worship. And when he came down to the people in chapter 32, after 40 days and 40 nights, he found that they had turned to idolatry. They were worshipping a golden calf. What did Moses do? He threw down the tablets of stone and they broke. And Moses was absolutely appalled at what the people of Israel were doing. Eventually he brought the reveling people to order, and God himself punished the people with a plague and said that then gave instructions to Moses to say the people should continue on their journey to the promised land, to Canaan, but he would not go with them. God would not go with them. Look at verse 5 of chapter 33. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you." So God says he won't go with the people. And we pick then the story up now in verse 7, except that verses 7 to 11 about the tent of meeting seem to be a bit of an interlude. In fact, some commentators suggest it's a kind of flashback, that it's talking about things that happened before Moses actually went up to Sinai, before Moses went up to Sinai. So they don't follow on directly from verse 6 of chapter 33. The narrative is taken up again then in verse 12, and we'll come to that in due course. In some senses, these verses provide a kind of context for the continuing narrative, as we shall see. But first of all, what is this tent of meeting? Notice that in verse 7 it says, "Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away." He used to do it. That implies it was something that he did habitually, regularly, from time to time. So it's something that happened over a period of time, from time to time, when he went to meet with God. So this tent of meeting is not the tabernacle. Need to make that clear. It's not the tabernacle. Paul will tell you about the tabernacle next week. It is not the tabernacle, even though the tabernacle is sometimes called the tent of meeting. This is a different tent. So, in fact, Moses uses this tent of meeting before the tabernacle is constructed. Well, I suppose once the tabernacle is constructed, it won't be needed anymore. It's the place for Moses to meet with God, to receive God's words for himself and for the people. And you will have noticed, as the passage was read to us, that God's presence was signified by the pillar of cloud. The pillar of cloud would come down and cover the entrance to the tent of meeting. And did you notice what the people did when that happened? They stood up at the entrance to their tents when Moses went out to this tent of meeting, and they worshipped because God had come down to meet with them, to meet with their leader. The people were in awe of God, as they should have been. And they worshipped him. There's an appropriate response to the presence of God among us. Reverent and worshipping hearts, as the people worshipped. But Moses enjoyed an intimacy with God that the people generally did not enjoy. Did you notice what it said? Verse 11, it says, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one would speak with a friend. I think ought to go on to there, yeah. As you would speak with a friend, face to face. Of course, that's not meant literally, because later on in verse 20 it says, no one can see God and live. God is invisible, you can't see him. But some level of intimacy was taking place here when Moses went into the tent of meeting and met with God. Moses was privileged to commune with God in this kind of way. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ. He's sometimes called the greater Moses. He is the fulfillment of that promise that was given to Moses that someone would like him would arise. The Lord Jesus enjoyed an intimacy with God, his Father, that was far closer than that experienced by Moses. Remember what he says in John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And later he says, in the same chapter, he says, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You can't get much closer than that. But as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of a similar intimacy with him. Remember how Jesus expresses it. It's John 15. He compares himself to a vine and us to the branches of the vine. We are in him. He says, remain in me as I also remain in you. That's an intimacy, a privilege that we have with our Lord and Saviour. If we are trusting in him as our Saviour, then that is the intimacy that we enjoy. We're his friends. We're his brothers and sisters. We're connected to him like branches to a vine. Remain in him, he says. So that's what the tent of meeting is about. It's about God coming close and having this intimate relationship with Moses, so that Moses can receive from God the words that he wants him to convey to the people of Israel. So let's take up the narrative again in verse 12. In some senses, I think verses 7 to 11 about the tent of meeting provide a kind of context for what follows. Because what follows is a conversation between Moses and God. Where did this conversation take place? Probably in the tent of meeting. So that's maybe why that little bit about the tent of meeting is put in there in Exodus 33. Whom will you send with me? Is Moses' question. Whom will you send with me? God has said that he will not go with the people of Israel on their journey to Canaan because he might destroy them. That's what he said in verse 5 of chapter 33. And Moses is obviously perturbed by God's refusal to go with them. So he asks, who will you send with me? Now, Moses says, well, you know me. You know me by name. You're pleased with me. Teach me your ways. The nation of Israel is your people. Who is going to go with us? In a sense here, Moses is pleading with God to go with them. And what does God say? Look at verse 14 of chapter 33. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Sally quoted that in her prayer. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. God, in a sense, relents and says that yes, because Moses has found favour in his eyes and because these are his people, he will go with them on the journey and he will bring them to a situation of rest. rest for the people of Israel, of course, was the promised land, was Canaan. And this seems to satisfy Moses. And look at what he then says, astounding in many ways. He says, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. If your presence does not go with us, verse 15, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? This was to be the distinguishing mark of the people of Israel. Distinguishing mark of the people of Israel. The presence of God with his people. Think about us today. Isn't that the distinguishing mark of the church? Of God's people today? We're the new Israel. If we don't have God's presence, then we're going nowhere. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Matthew 28, verse 20, at the end of the Great Commission. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I am with you always to the very end of the age. How is he with us? How is Jesus with us? Well, he's with us by the Holy Spirit, who is given to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said? I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. He lives with you and will be in you. The Apostle Paul says of Christians, do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you received from God? If you're a Christian believer this morning, God lives in you and is with you always in the person of his Holy Spirit. In a sense, we have God's presence in a more intimate and more glorious way than the people of Israel ever did, because Jesus has come, and because Jesus died and rose and ascended, and the Holy Spirit was sent as a consequence to be our advocate. God's presence is with us. God is with us. Jesus promises to be with us to the end of the age. Well, let's go back to Moses. What happens then? Well, God's promise of his presence seems to embolden Moses, and he makes what seems like an audacious request. Verse 18, now show me your glory, he asks. Now show me your glory. Wow, that's an amazing demand. Because after all, as we read, no one can see God and live. He's too holy, too glorious for mere human eyes to look on him. God's glory and presence were manifested in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that had gone with them since they'd left Egypt. But here, God allows Moses to see something of his glory and of his character, his name. He says, Lord said, this is verse 19, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You'll notice that the Lord is here printed in your Bibles in capital letters. That's a translation in English of the Hebrew Yahweh, which was the covenant name of God. God as the God of the covenant. We'll come and talk about that in a moment. So God is revealing himself, in a sense, as he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush when he said, I am who I am. Yahweh. That's what that means. He is the Lord who always existed, always has been, always will be, glorious and holy. And he shows him something of his character. He says, he causes his goodness to pass in front of Moses. So Moses gets an impression of how good God is. And we talked about God's goodness and his benefits this morning already. And we see something too about his sovereignty. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's picked up, of course, by Paul in Romans to talk about God's sovereignty. And so God hides Moses in a cleft of the rock and passes him by. And when it talks about God's face and God's hand and God's back, we shouldn't take that literally. Because God cannot be seen in that way. So God gives Moses a great privilege in manifesting his glory to him in this way. And the effect, as we read on, is that Moses' face becomes radiant. He has been in the presence of God, he's seen the glory of God, and he has a radiant face. We'll come back to Moses' radiant face a little later. But think about it. The disciples of Jesus had an even greater privilege. John says, John 1 verse 14, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not sure what John was thinking of here, whether it was the whole kind of ministry of Jesus and their time with him, or specifically of the Transfiguration, when they had a particular glimpse of Christ's great glory. And it's our privilege, too, to see Jesus in the pages of Scripture as we read the Gospels and see him and his glory and his greatness. Well, what happens next? Let's go on to Exodus 34. I want to look at verses 1 to 28 first of all. We didn't read it together, but we'll kind of summarize it for you. As we said, the people sinned grievously. Yeah, that's the one, yeah. The people have sinned grievously by worshipping the golden calf. They've broken the covenant that God had made with them. The covenant was that if he was to be their God, they were to worship him only and were not to make idols for themselves. But they'd done that, so they'd broken the covenant. So the covenant now needs to be renewed. God is a God of covenants. Makes covenants with his people. He mentions it two times here in chapter 34. Verse 10, the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you." And then again in verse 27, he says, "I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." Covenant is an agreement. There are two sides to it. And both sides are expected to keep the demands of the covenant. Two parties to this covenant, God and his people. What does God undertake to do? Well, God undertakes to do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. That's in verse 10. And he undertakes to drive out the pagan tribes from Canaan, the promised land, so they can settle there. So that's what God will do for them. That's his side of the covenant. Great and glorious things. Wonders that no other nation had ever seen before. Driving out people so they could settle in a new place. What are the people to do? Well, first of all, they're to obey God's commands. Verse 11 of chapter 34. "Obey what I command you today," God says. That's always the case. We must obey what God says. Secondly, they must refrain from making treaties or intermarrying with the pagan tribes that they will be chasing out from Canaan. So verse 12, he says, "Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or there will be a snare to you." Then in verse 15, "Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land." And then verse 16, "And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. They will be led astray by intermarrying with the pagans." Thirdly, they're to destroy all symbols of pagan worship. Verse 13, "Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles." So all the symbols of pagan worship are to go. And fourthly, they're to worship only God and not make any idols. That's important. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And verse 17, "Do not make any idols. Worship God alone, exclusively. Well, they didn't keep that one, did they? When they went into the promised land. And God had to punish them for it. Fifthly, he says, keep the three festivals of Passover. This is verse 18. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. The festival of weeks, it's verse 22. Celebrate the festival of weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And the festival of ingathering at the turn of the year. So three festivals they were to keep. Passover, weeks, and ingathering. They were also to keep the Sabbath. I haven't put that up there, but it occurred to me later. They were also required to keep the Sabbath, to not to do any work on the Sabbath. And then, sixthly, they're to offer the firstborn of everyone to the Lord. The firstborn of their sons and daughters, the firstborn of their livestock, and they're to redeem those firstborn by sacrifice. And lastly, they're to bring the first fruits of their crops into the house of the Lord. It's verse 26. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. And that would ensure that the priests and the Levites would be provided for in due course. So those are the requirements on the people. God would do wonderful things for them, lead them into the promised land. They were to obey him. They were to worship him only. They were to make their offerings to him. He was to be their exclusive object of worship and of obedience. Well, the Ten Commandments, which form the basis of this covenant, need to be rewritten. Remember, Moses had smashed the stones on which the commandments were written. So, at the beginning of the chapter 34, you find Moses prepares two new tablets of stone and takes them up Mount Sinai so that he can inscribe the commandments on them as a permanent reminder to the Israelites of their obligations under the covenant. You remember those tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on will be kept in the Ark of the Covenant, which will be in the tabernacle initially, and then in the temple once that was built under Solomon. And as Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, God reveals himself to Moses again. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents of third and fourth generation. But the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving and just. And Moses responds in worship to this revelation, as we should when we hear or read or hear God's new covenant of grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have taken communion this morning, and we heard the words that Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This covenant that God made with Israel is redundant now. It's obsolete. The new covenant is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his blood. We don't have to bring animal sacrifices as they did under the old covenant. We approach our holy God and we're put right with him because of the once and for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Then his sacrifice, his blood, cleanses us from all sin and we're put right with our Creator God. As the hymn puts it, "In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." I trust that every one of you can say that this morning. If not, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to look at the Saviour and receive his forgiveness. The Saviour who died for you on the cross at Calvary, as we were thinking earlier. So that's the renewal of the covenant in the beginning of chapter 34. Let's go on to the final part then, the radiant face of Moses, as it's called. In Exodus 34, verses 29 to 35. So after Moses has been in God's intimate presence, either on Mount Sinai, or indeed in the tent of meeting, his face was radiant, it was shining. And the people who saw him were afraid to approach him. So after he was conveyed to them what God had told him, what God had spoken to him, he puts a veil over his face so they cannot see the radiance. When he goes back into the Lord's presence, he unveils himself again. That's what it says. Now, this is an interesting episode, this veiling, because it's picked up by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And you might like to turn to that with me, because I think it explains what Moses is doing here and contrasts it with the new covenant. So let's do 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. It's on page 1160 in your church Bibles. I checked that. So it is there if you want to follow it. I want to read to you from verse 7 to verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes this: "Now if the ministry that brought death was engraved in letters on stone, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away, but their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Paul is there contrasting the old covenant, illustrated in this veiling of Moses' face, with the new covenant. The old covenant was graven on stones and it brought death. The new covenant comes through the ministry of the Spirit and it brings life. The old covenant brought condemnation. The new covenant brings righteousness. The old covenant was transitory and temporary. The new covenant is lasting and permanent. The old covenant was glorious. The new covenant is much more glorious. "Whoever turns to the Lord," Paul says, "has the veil over the scriptures taken away, because only in Christ is it taken away. We can only understand the scriptures through Christ. We can only understand these chapters in Exodus through Christ, because he explains it all. It's all pointing towards him and to his sacrifice on the cross. And, says Paul, that person experiences perfect freedom." And notice that your series is called The Way to Freedom. That person experiences perfect freedom. Freedom from the power and penalty of sin. Freedom to serve God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is transforming us more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect freedom. And he promises, as we thought already, that one day we shall be with him and be like him, to behold his glory face to face. It will be face to face in those days, in that day. So how much more privileged are we, under the new covenant, who live this side of the cross, under the new covenant than those Israelites back in Exodus who lived under the old covenant. We have forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with our Creator God on the basis of Jesus' perfect once and for all sacrifice on the cross. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is with us and in us to guide us through all of life's experiences. And we have the promise of the resurrection and of being with our Lord and Saviour in the new heaven and the new earth when he comes again in glory. Christian believer, rejoice in that today. How great are our privileges. And if you're not yet a believer, come to him today. Confess your sins. Receive his forgiveness. Follow him. Know that perfect freedom which he alone can give. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come and praise you for the new covenant in your blood. We have celebrated that already this morning. We've thought about it too just now as we've looked at these chapters in Exodus. Help us, your people, to rejoice in all the privileges that the new covenant brings to us. And help us to be faithful to that covenant in loving you, in obeying you, and in worshipping only you. Amen.